If you brought a Bible with you this morning, or you have another means of accessing the Scriptures, I would encourage you to turn to Genesis 15. We are continuing our series in the book of Genesis, and if it's right to say you have a favorite chapter in a book of the Bible, I would say this is my favorite chapter in Genesis, Genesis 15. We're going to be considering this entire chapter. It's verses 1 through 21, not 1 through 20, as it says in your bulletin. That was my typo. But I'm only going to read aloud this morning just the first six verses. And would ask, if you're able, would you please stand as I read for us this portion of God's Word. Hear now the Word of God, Genesis 15, beginning at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Abram, or Abraham as we often call him, and how he is a picture, a lesson for us, and what it means to be right with God through faith in the work of Jesus. May we learn that lesson too. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. We talked earlier about Martin Luther, and we sung his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And when I think about Martin Luther, my mind first goes to Luther standing before that civil imperial court called a diet, and it was in a city, and as we read the word, it looks like Worms. It'd be pronounced Worms. So he was appearing at the Diet of Worms, which was not something that he ate, but it was this imperial gathering before the emperor and church leaders. And Martin Luther's there, and he's being urged to recant, to deny his views. He had spent time writing on the problems he saw in the church of his day, and as he was calling the church back to the authority of the Bible and calling the church to justification by faith alone. And Luther has that famous moment where he stands before the ultimate power of his day and basically says, I can't deny Scripture. To go against conscience, the Word of God is not safe or wise. And then this last phrase, which I think is accurate, he says, Here I stand, I can do no other. That's kind of this Martin Luther dramatic moment in his life. And it was a powerful moment. But that was 1521. What we're thinking about this week is 4 years earlier, more or less, October 31st, 1517, so 502 years ago this Thursday, when Luther, as a monk in the church, went and nailed this 95 statements or theses to the door of the chapel in Wittenberg, Germany, which was a way of entering into debate. It was a scholarly act, more or less. It was not unlike an internet message board. A lot of what the 95 theses had to deal with was Luther criticizing the church of his day for the sale of indulgences. An indulgence was a means of getting out of years spent in purgatory, another discussion for another day. But in Luther's day, the indulgences were being sold to raise money for the building of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And Luther argued, well, if the Pope has the power to give people freedom from years in purgatory, why should they have to pay for it? Why wouldn't he just do it? And so he had all these, one of his famous theses was that the Christian life is one of perpetual and continual repentance. And so that was what he did in 1517. Now, there was an interesting piece of technology that was just developed in Luther's day. It was the printing press. So Luther didn't intend for this to happen, but students got a hold of his 95 theses and made copies, and it was disseminated all over Europe. And so God in his providence began the whole process of what we come to call the Protestant Reformation. They were protesting, right? The unbiblical doctrines of the day. And I think it's good to repeat something I alluded to earlier this morning, is that this is not the first time in the history of God's people that a reformation, a recovery was needed. That's happened earliest. I mean, think about biblical history. You could argue that the flood was a form of reformation. I mean, it's pretty drastic, but that's God saying, look, we need some change here. He sends prophets and kings who will lead periods of reformation, because God's people just seem intent in worshiping the same idols of their neighbors. They're buying into the gods of their age. Nothing ever changes, does it? And so what happens in Luther's day is that in the 12th century is when things really start to go off the rails in the context of the church, and it kind of reaches ahead in Luther's day. But that's not the first time God needed to send a reformation. We don't think that that the church was begun in the time of Jesus and the apostles, and then God just sort of went to sleep for 1,500 years. And wait a minute, let's get things figured out. That's God always had his hand on his church. He always had his hand on his people, and it's his grace and his mercy that a person like Luther helped set in motion the Reformation. Now, a major emphasis that came out of the Reformation was a recovery of the authority of Scripture, and particularly a recovery of being right with God through grace alone by faith alone. That was a major emphasis that came out of the Reformation. Now, what has that got to do with Genesis 15, all this Martin Luther and Reformation history? Well, Genesis 15, verse 6, we read it together. And he, Abram, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And the Apostle Paul picks up that verse on two occasions and says, Abram is the model, he's the picture of justification by faith alone. I mean, so here it is in the earliest pages of our Bible, a bedrock biblical truth that we need to embrace. And essentially in God's providence here on what we might call Reformation Sunday, we hit Genesis 15. It just works out perfectly for us to consider this. And what I want us to do this morning, and I don't believe I'm shoehorning anything into this passage by doing it this way, but I believe we can see illustrated in this passage of Scripture three emphases that came out of the Reformation. You may recall that in the period of the Reformation, there were slogans, battle cries almost, of the Reformation. We often remember them as Latin slogans. We often call them the five solas. You know, Latin, the word sola in Latin is only. And so these solas, like sola Deo gloria, you've heard that before, to God alone be the glory. Sola scriptura, only Scripture. Scripture alone is to be our authority. Well, I want us to consider this morning is not only that, we want to, or solus Christus, Christ alone. We're going to look this morning at grace alone. We see that in Abram's life here. We see faith alone, and we see glory to God alone. So if you want to put it in the Latin way, we're going to see sola gratia, we're going to see sola fide, and sola Deo gloria. I think those three of the five are here in Genesis 15. And I want us to look at it together this morning. So let's think, first of all, about grace alone. For you Latin lovers, sola gratia, right? Grace alone. Well, let's be remembered where we are in the life of Abraham, or Abram. Yeah, it's hard not to call him Abraham all the time. At this point, he's still referred to as Abram. Remember, this is right after Genesis 14. That's kind of how things work. 15 follows 14, right? And so after 14, last week we saw Abram meeting Melchizedek. The most often mispronounced name probably in the Bible, Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem, whose name means king of righteousness. And we saw how Melchizedek clearly is meant to point us to Jesus. I mean, the book of Hebrews just lays it out for us. This king of peace, king of righteousness, this priest king is a picture of Jesus. Some would even argue he may have been Jesus in a pre-incarnate form. That's a possibility. But nonetheless, Abram has rescued his nephew Lot from captivity. He's had this daring rescue mission, almost, as I like to put it, sound like he looked utilized special forces against these kings and their armies. And so that's a high point. And it's kind of picked up in verse 1. After these things, after Abram's dramatic victory, after his encounter with Melchizedek, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. If you remember, Abram said to the king of Sodom, I don't want anything of yours because I don't want you to take any credit for what God did for me. And he only worships, he worships the Lord, and he wants to attribute everything to God's deliverance, God's blessing. That's what, so God says, says to Abram now in 15 verse 1, you're right, Abram, and I'm going to be your reward. I myself will be your reward. But it's interesting what happens here in Genesis 15 is that we get a hint of Abram's doubt. We get a hint of a little bit of wavering. Because, I mean, look what you find in verses 2 and following. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. What Abram, at this point, his heir, his designated heir of all his wealth, was a servant in his household. That was a common practice in the ancient world. He says, you know, you've already promised me that my descendants are going to be great, but all I can see here in my advancing years of age, I don't have any natural-born children, so I've got to adopt this servant in my household. This is accepted cultural practice. And so God says to Abram, no. Look, and what does he do? In verses 4 and 5, he takes him outside and he says, look at the stars. That's the number of your offspring. You shall father a nation. And so this is the promise then of a people. But that's not the only promise Abram is given. Look in verses 7 and 8, we see, and he said to him, I'm the Lord your God who brought you from the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he, Abram, said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Do you hear it again? Abram's saying, I hear you, but I'm having trouble. I hear these promises, but I'm struggling here. How am I to know? How can I be sure that your word is going to prove true? I mean, it's interesting. This is we've got record of God speaking to Abram, but this is the first time Abram speaks back to God, and it's kind of like, I'm having a hard time here. That's what he's saying. And I hope that encourages you. Abram, the poster child for faith, we might say, wrestled with doubt. He sometimes struggled to believe God. I think that's evident here. How will I know? How can I be sure? I'm wavering. You know what I believe Abram's having? I think he's having a Mark 9 moment. What's a Mark 9 moment? That's that story where this man brings his son to the disciples, and he's overcome with he's possessed by an evil spirit, and the disciples can't do anything about it, though they try. And so they call, Jesus comes upon the scene. There's all this argument and a big commotion because they've tried and they can't do anything. And the man says to Jesus, Teacher, look, this spirit, he overtakes my son, even tries to harm him, throw him into the fire. I brought him to your disciples. They couldn't do anything. And then he says to Jesus, if you are able, can you do something about it? And Jesus says, if, I'm paraphrasing, if, he says, all things are possible for one who believes, Jesus says. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. I believe, help my unbelief. And as we've noted before, it wasn't Jesus said, well, tough, you don't have enough faith. You know, if you had enough faith, I could do it. But you don't, so I'm moving on. He said, I believe, but I'm struggling here. Can you help me? And Jesus responds. I believe this is Abram's Mark 9 moment. Abram's saying, I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief. I'm struggling. This is grace alone. Abram wasn't worthy of God's mercy. He wasn't worthy of these promises, these great and magnificent promises. He was not the paragon of virtue. If we could go back to Genesis 12. There's a real classic example of Abram struggling to believe God and to act on that belief. God is acting toward Abram with this grace and mercy only because of his favor toward Abram that's undeserved. Abram didn't earn it. If you want to define grace alone, the doctrine of grace alone, or sola gratia, Here's a definition that Guy Waters, a professor at Reformed Seminary, gives. He says, the Reformers maintain that the sinner is saved by the grace of God, his unmerited favor alone. This doctrine means that nothing the sinner does commends him to the grace of God, and that the sinner does not cooperate with God in order to merit his salvation. Salvation from beginning to end is the sovereign gift of God to the unworthy and undeserving. That sums up Abram. That sums up you and me. But we naturally want to think we got to have something to do with it. I mean, one of my classic illustrations that, and I know this from my own experience, and when you're married to a teacher, you know this to be true too. A student, you ask them, hey, what'd you make on the test? I made an A. That's a good answer. Another answer might be, oh, she gave me an F, right? Isn't it interesting how it works that way? Oh, she gave me an F. I made the A. I earned it. I deserved it. Oh, but she gave me the F. I mean, we love to take credit, and we love to give the responsibility elsewhere. Look, when it comes to being made right with God, it's all of his grace. It's all of his mercy. We don't deserve any of it. He gives it. We can't earn it. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 sums it up best. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's all of God's grace. Grace alone. It's true in Abram. It's true in you. What's another principle here? Not only grace alone, sola gratia, but faith alone, sola fide. God makes these promises to Abram, and they weren't earned. They were not deserved. And what's Abram's response? Well, it's summed up in verse 6. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. He believed God, and it was counted. It was imputed. It was credited to him as righteousness. And that, again, that's picked up in the New Testament, particularly by the Apostle Paul. Let's get our definitions clear. We read that paragraph in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which I think is really helpful. But the Westminster Shorter Catechism, another great place to sum up some biblical truth for us. What is justification? The question is asked, and here's the answer. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sin, accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So he accepts us, he forgives us all our sin, and he credits us with the righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus. We receive it by faith alone. So when we talk about justification by faith alone, there's a positive and a negative side, right? The negative side is we've got this debt, all I owe, he paid for me. We sung about it. It's the sin debt, what we've sinned against God. There's a penalty to be incurred. That's the negative. That's been paid through the death of Christ on the cross. That's the negative aspect, you might say, of justification. The positive aspect, we could say, is the crediting of Christ's righteousness to my account, so to speak. That by faith, faith not being a, we use this language, if you recall, from the confession this morning. It's not an evangelical obedience. It's not something, faith doesn't earn me justification. Faith is me laying hold of justification. It's an empty, outstretched hand. That's what faith is. It's just the means. It's not that God rewards faith. By faith, I claim what he offers. And so, the Apostle Paul will in Romans 4, verse 21, and in Galatians 3 as well, will quote Genesis 15:6, and he says, this is justification by faith alone. Let me read to you from Romans 4. Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised, that is why his faith, Abram's faith, was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his own sake, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. It's interesting how the apostles say that Abram's faith grew stronger in his faith as he gave glory to God. This weak faith grew stronger as he focused on God and on his promises. And so what happens here in Genesis 15:6 is Abram is living out sola fide. He's living out this great principle for us. I got to read from the life of Martin Luther. Reformation Sunday, you got to read a quote from Martin Luther. Let me read to you about how Luther came to understand what justification by faith alone, sola fide, really meant. Luther says, in 1519, I turned my mind to trying to understand the epistle of Paul to the Romans. I was filled with a great desire to enter the mind of Paul, but was held up by one word, righteousness. He says that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. That's Romans 1, verse 16. I hated that phrase, righteousness of God, which I have been taught to interpret as the justice of God, whereby he punishes sinners. I was obsessed with the sense that although my life as a monk was beyond reproach, I was in the eyes of God a sinner. Despite all the efforts I made to be good, my conscience could never be appeased. I did not love but hated this God who punishes. I blasphemed silently, crying out within my heart against God. How terrible that mankind, already eternally ruined by original sin, should be crushed by the weight of the old law and finally condemned through the gospel. Yet even as my spirit raged against God, my mind struggled to understand what Paul really meant. At last, as I meditated night and day, God came to my rescue. He guided me to look at the context of Paul's phrase, "The righteous shall live by faith." That's Romans 1:17. Suddenly, I began to grasp that this righteousness of God is a gift of God through faith. Paul is teaching us that the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel is passive. It's bestowed upon us in Christ. As this truth dawned, I felt I was born again and entering the very gates of paradise. Then and there, the whole face of Scripture changed. Now, in the same degree that I had hated the phrase, the righteousness of God, I loved the phrase. It seemed the sweetest and most joyful phrase ever written. Luther got what Abram got, this righteousness of God that's credited to us by faith. That's the joy of sola fide, the joy of faith alone. It's a joy we want to have. We want to recapture as we reflect on the gospel. We see here in Genesis 15, grace alone. It's not earned or deserved. Faith alone. That's how I lay hold of what God has done for me in Christ. And lastly, I want us to see the glory of God alone in this passage. That's where we read verses 9 through 21, which is, I think, one of the most dramatic portions of Scripture in our Bibles, as we've already read and referenced verses 1 through 8. In those verses, we read about how God enters into a covenant with Abram. He literally, the word is, he cuts a covenant. And as we'll read in a minute, you'll see how that comes to fruition. So Abram asks, how can I know that I'm going to possess these promises? That was the question he put to God. And so what does God tell him to do? Look at verses 9 through 11. He said to him, God said to Abram, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So what God is instructing Abram to do is a ceremony with which Abram would have been familiar. They were going to enter into a covenantal agreement, a covenantal bond. And to do that, this ceremony required the slaughter of these animals and the cutting of them in half. It would have been quite a gruesome scene, let's just be honest. And again, this would have been something very familiar to Abram. Now let's look at verses 12 through 16. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquities of the Amorites is not yet complete. So God is telling Abram as he makes these promises to him, he's saying, here's what's going to happen. And by the way, he's telling what's going to happen to Israel. I mean, he's telling them they're going to be servants in Egypt for 400 years, and it's going to take that long, according to verse 16, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, what God is saying, we ought not to miss this, He said, there's going to be this 400-year period because I'm going to give the peoples of this land opportunities to repent. And so what happens in the conquest under Joshua, and as they go in and they take and they defeat these cities, it's really God's judgment, his arm of judgment on those peoples. That's what's happening. But there's this 400-year gap of God's mercy that we don't want to miss. But now look with me at verses 17 through 21 as we get specifically into the formal ratification of this covenant and this great ceremony. Verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. All right, so what's happening? God has put Abram in this dark, deep sleep over to the side. Here are these animal pieces cut out in a big bloody mess in half. And God, in the form of this torch, this fire pot, passes between the pieces while making this promise. And think about the first audience that read this. They were familiar with the fiery pillar that had led them in the desert. So they're getting, this is God. That's a picture of God. This is the burning bush almost. So God is making these promises as he passes between these pieces. And many of you have heard this before, but this was a covenant inaugural ceremony by which one would do this so they could call upon themselves a self-curse, what's called a self-maledictory oath, to be very, very precise. In other words, I'm making these promises, and if I don't keep my word, may what happened to these animals happen to me. Now, you need to know, in the ancient world, the way this would normally happen is a king would enter into an agreement with a lesser, with a peoples, and maybe he would say unto these peoples, I'm going to be your protector. I'm going to take care of you. That's my part of the deal. Your part of the deal is you're going to be faithful to me. You're going to be my faithful servants. That may involve tribute. I don't know. But you're going to be faithful to me. And so now what I want you to do is pass between these pieces. We'll enter into this covenant agreement so that you call upon yourself. I'm the king. You're passing through the pieces. So if you're not faithful to me as your king, you're calling upon yourself a curse. Do you see how this gets flipped on its head here? God the greater, God the king, says, if you're not faithful to me, may what happened to these animal pieces not happen to you. It's going to happen to me. And by the way, if I don't keep my word to you, may what happened to these animal pieces happen to me. This is drama. You want drama in worship? Here it is. Now, we're not going to do this anytime soon, I promise you. We're not going to be cutting animals in half, but this is powerful. This ought to hit us. This is what God is willing to do for his people. This is the promise he's willing to make. And by the way, he kept this promise. That's why this happened. God died for his people in his son. Isn't that amazing? This is what brings the work of Jesus into crystal clear focus. Did we keep our end of the deal? Did Abram keep his end of the deal? In Genesis 17, he's going to say, Abram, walk before me and be blameless. Did he keep his end of the bargain? Of course not. Did we? Of course not. And so God says, okay, I'm going to be faithful to you, and you're going to be faithless, and guess what? I'm keeping your end of the deal too. So Jesus, in his covenantal death, dies in the place of sinners. This is why it's glory to God alone. This is God bringing glory to himself in this amazing covenant in which he enters into with his people. He's bringing glory to himself. This is God's glory on display for us. And this gives us greater understanding of the Lord's table, right? We've referenced this passage many times, Luke 22. And Jesus took bread and given thanks. He broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. I'm fulfilling the covenant, Jesus says. Let me read to you just a really brief quote from the author's name is O, period, Palmer Robertson. I used to think his name was Old Palmer, like Old Palmer Robertson. It's O, period, Palmer Robertson. Great, great book, Christ the Covenants. Listen to what he writes. The pleading voice of Abraham had urged, how can I know, how can I be sure the solemn ceremony of covenantal self-malediction provides the Lord's reply? I promise, I solemnly commit myself as Almighty God. Death may be necessary, but the promises of the covenant shall be fulfilled. In Jesus Christ, God fulfills his promise. His flesh is torn that God's word to Abraham might be fulfilled. Now he offers himself to you. He says, take, eat. This is my body. This is my blood of the covenant shed for many. Drink, all of you, of it. And there is no greater display of God's glory than in his covenant and fulfilled in Jesus. You know, in the book of Revelation, John has the vision of, I think, the history of God's people and the vision of heaven. And we see referenced in the book of Revelation the Lamb. Well, it came up in even this morning. And the Lamb is mentioned in Revelation 30 times. 30 times the book of Revelation is the Lamb. And of course, the Lamb is Jesus. That's plain, that's clear. Here's one, just one passage of many from the book of Revelation. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Does that not take on greater meaning as we consider what God did in this covenant inaugural ceremony in Genesis 15 of all places? The Lamb who gave himself for us by grace alone. We don't deserve it. His work is received and counted to us by faith alone. And he's worthy of all glory alone. This reality of the gospel, seen in a fresh way in the covenant, it really does need to grab us, doesn't it? It really does need to grab us in a fresh way. You know, we hear these things, and we may get excited and moved and encouraged, and then we walk out of here, and we treat each other, husbands and wives and children and friends and co-workers, we just treat each other like garbage sometimes. And we fail to recall the mercy of God towards us. And we're like that parable that Jesus tells about the servant forgiven this unimaginable debt, yet refuses to forgive a minor offense outside of it. God's grace should just impact us in ways we fail to consider. And we need to be gripped afresh by God's grace and mercy and commitment to us. What grounds for assurance is here? What grounds for joy is here? Nothing. This will never change. God says, may I be ripped in two if I fail to keep my word for you. On the one hand, it's impossible. On the other hand, it was very possible in the work of his son. That's a mystery. But this is the nature of the covenant that God has made with his people. And we come to a covenant meal together. And my hope for us this morning is that we bathe in this reality this morning, figuratively speaking. And it changes us. And that we leave here with a fresh grip on God's mercy to us in the gospel, on full and dramatic display in his covenant. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for